Today's message is on the subject, Did Christ Die in Vain? Did Christ die in vain? Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, we'll use that for our text. Now, there isn't a stronger statement to be found anywhere in God's Word on salvation by grace than this verse of Scripture, this statement, which Paul made to Peter in Galatians 2:21. Now listen to what he said. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now that's powerful, isn't it? That's a strong statement. If righteousness come by the law, Christ died in vain. Now in the church at Antioch, there were Jews and Gentiles. Now, Christ our Lord had been to the earth, died on the cross, buried, rose again, ascended back to glory. He had accomplished the work of redemption. Our Lord had fulfilled the ceremonial law. He'd fulfilled the moral law. He'd fulfilled the ceremonial law. He'd fulfilled the law of circumcision, the law of meats and drinks. He had fulfilled the law of special days. He had fulfilled the law of feasts and sacrifices. He'd fulfilled the atonement. And he had granted repentance and faith, the Scripture says, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And the Jews and the Gentiles were one. God broke down that middle wall of partition between them and made them one in Christ. So in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, male nor female, bond nor free. There is, in Christ we're one. And these people were in the church at Antioch. But certain Jewish leaders came down to Antioch from Jerusalem. They came, the Scripture says there in Galatians chapter 2, they came from James, who was the pastor at Jerusalem. And these men who came down, some of these Jewish leaders were still in bondage to this ceremonial law. They were still in bondage to the meats and drinks, to the special days, to the Sabbaths, to the holy days, to the feast. They were still in bondage to these Jewish ceremonial laws about meats and drinks and so forth. And they held to the fact that if Gentiles could be saved, they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised and eat certain meats and abstain from other meats and keep certain holy days and certain feast days. These men held to these ceremonial laws. Their pride wouldn't let them turn loose of these ceremonial laws. Now, when they came down from Jerusalem, Peter, that's who I'm talking about, the Apostle Peter, the man to whom Christ said, Thou art a little stone, on this rock I'll build my church. The man who said, We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The man who preached at Pentecost, we're talking about him. The man who was put in prison for his faith, that strong, gallant man of God, the Apostle Peter. Now, before these men came down to Antioch, he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Everything was going fine. He was fellowshipping with them. He was eating with them. He was taking part in worshiping with them. But when these men came down, who were still in bondage to this ceremonial law, Paul said Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, fearing those men who came from Jerusalem of the circumcision. He withdrew from these Gentiles. He separated himself from them. And many other people were drawn away with his dissimulation. He caused a rift in the church, a split between the Jews and the Gentiles. And even Barnabas, the sidekick of the Apostle Paul, went with Peter. And that's when Paul said in Galatians 2 there, back a few verses, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. And this is what Paul said to him. He said, Peter, a man is not justified by the works of the law, whether it be a moral law or a judicial law or a ceremonial law. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter, verse 21, I do not frustrate, I do not despise, I do not make void the grace of God. Peter, if salvation, righteousness, comes by the works of the law, your Savior died in vain. Jesus Christ died in vain. What a powerful sermon. You see how strong this is? You see how powerful it is? You see how it strikes at the very foundation? Peter was undercutting the very foundation of what we believe. He was taking away all of our hope. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, Peter, I do not reject the grace of God. I do not make void the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. What grace is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the grace of God that redeems sinners. He's looking back yonder to that eternal sovereign grace, wherein our Lord said, I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God has been gracious to sinners from before the foundation of this world. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us in redemption, if God is for us in substitution, if God is for us in salvation, if God is for us in eternal mercies and grace, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That's the grace he's talking about. I don't despise that grace. I don't frustrate that grace. I don't make void that grace through my works and merit and righteousness, Peter. What grace is he talking about? He's talking about that incarnate grace. He wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He laid aside the glory of his possessions, the glory of his Father's love. He laid aside the glory of eternal heaven and came down here to this earth. He became poor, born in a manger, worked in a carpenter's shop, lived in a little old village called Nazareth, walked this earth, went to the cross and emptied himself, died even the death of the cross, and was laid in a tomb. He became poor. That, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace we're talking about. We're talking about his redeeming grace. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Of his grace, redeeming grace, forgiving grace. I don't despise that grace. I don't make void that grace. What grace are we talking about? We're talking about his revealing grace. God who separated me, Paul said, from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. By his grace. I was injurious. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. But God stopped me on my road to Damascus. God stopped me on my road to hell and revealed his Son in me. Paul was a religious man before he met Christ, before he was called by grace. Paul was a man who kept the ceremonial law. Circumcision, meats and drinks, Sabbaths, holy days, all of these things he kept. Like that rich young ruler who said, I kept these from my youth up, what lack I yet? Paul said, I don't despise the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. By the grace of God. If we're in his family, redeemed by his love, saved by his Son, if we have any knowledge, any faith, any hope, any love, it's by his grace. By his grace. Peter, I don't despise the grace of God. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't make void the grace of God. I don't cover it up so you can't see it. I don't fix the grace of God so a man will be confused whether he's saved by the grace of God or by his own works. I don't confuse it. Now listen to this. If righteousness comes by the law, Peter, I don't despise the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, if that justifying righteousness whereby a man is declared acceptable to God, if that comes by the law, if that sanctifying righteousness whereby a man is made holy, unreprovable, unblameable in the sight of God, if that heavenly righteousness by which a man is declared fit for glory, if that righteousness comes by works, if it comes by our deeds, if it comes by our church membership, if it comes by our morality, if it comes by our baptism, if that's the way a man gets that justifying, sanctifying, heavenly righteousness, if that's the way it comes, Christ died in vain. Now, boy, that's what Paul said. And that's the message to us today. That's the message to me as a preacher and you as a deacon, a Sunday school teacher and an elder and a member of the church and a professing Christian. If you're saved by your works, if you're justified in the sight of a holy God by what you do, by your morality and your good deeds and your charity and your church membership and your preaching and teaching and tithing and keeping the Sabbath, if that's the way you're justified, Jesus Christ died in vain. If he died to bring in a righteousness that can be secured by my works, he died in vain. If he died on the cross to redeem a people who might have been redeemed by their own goodness, he died in vain. If he died on a cross to satisfy the justice of God, which might have been satisfied by our merit and by our good works, he died in vain. If salvation is by law, if it's by works, if it's by church membership, if it's by walking an aisle, if it's by being baptized, if it's by even having faith, if that's the way a man's saved, by what he does for God, then Jesus Christ died in vain. There was no reason for him to come to this earth. We could have got along without him. There was no reason for him to be tempted and tried and tested, go through the turmoil of living 33 and a half years on this terrible, corrupt, depraved, wicked world. There's no reason for that. He could have sent somebody else. What did he do that for? There was no reason for him to go to the cross and bear the nails in his hands and in his feet and the crown of thorns in his brow and the whip on his back and the jeering and mocking and laughter of the crowd and the awful wrath of a holy God. There was no reason for that. Why, we could be justified by our works. We could be saved by our goodness and our morality. No reason for him to die. He died in vain. He died in vain. Now, Spurgeon called this salvation by works a criminal doctrine. It's crime, he said. It's crime, first of all, against the holy God. It makes light of his righteousness and his justice and his holiness and his wisdom. It says, God, you're foolish to send your son, to subject your son to the awful wrath of Calvary when you could have done it some other way. God, you're foolish. That's crime. And then it's a crime against Jesus Christ. It's saying, Lord, you shed your blood in vain. We didn't need you, and we don't need you now. What's a crime against Jesus Christ? It heaps all manner of indignities upon his holy person and upon his work to save the salvation by any other means than his death. And I'll tell you this, the great crime, too, right along with being a crime against the Father and the Son, those who preach salvation by works are committing a crime against their hearers because they're giving their hearers a false refuge. Our Lord said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte for your religion. And isn't that what men do today? They're going out here trying to convince men to be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or something else, making proselytes to our religion. And after you've made him a proselyte of your religion, your creed, he's twofold more the child of hell than you are. That's what Christ said. Those are harsh words, aren't they? But that's what he said. That's what he said. And when we go out and try to win converts by their works and by their deeds and by their own efforts to enter the kingdom of God, we're giving them a false refuge. And they're going to die trusting in that false refuge. I tell you this, there's several reasons why we must continually insist on salvation by grace. This is the reason Paul said this. The reason he withstood Peter to the face is because Peter was hacking at the roots of the tree of life. He was digging at the foundation of that holy temple of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was undercutting the grace of God and making it appear that acceptance with God is by deeds and works and ceremonies and not by grace. First of all, the reason we must continually insist upon salvation by grace is because salvation by works is so persistent. It's so persistent. Now, in his heart, don't you know Peter knew better than that? Don't you know the Apostle Peter? Look at his own failures. Look at him there sitting. Well, he certainly couldn't be saved by his works, by his faithfulness, by his loyalty, by his good deeds. Look at him sitting there with the fire warming his hand. And those people come up and say, "Why, you're one of the apostles," and he curses and swears and says, "I don't even know that fella. I don't even know him. It doesn't look like he could be saved by that kind of work, does it?" And then look at him up on the top of that roof there that day, and the Lord sent the sheet down full of animals and said, "Peter, arise, kill and eat." And he rebuked the Lord. He said, "Why, not so, Lord, I won't do it. Why, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." God said, "Peter, don't you call anything common or unclean that I've cleansed." Peter was an impulsive, reckless, sometimes impudent individual. Well, he knew he couldn't be saved by his works. He knew that. And yet, no matter how much he knew it, no matter how often we rehearse and preach and go over salvation by grace, boy, I tell you, this old flesh, it's so proud, it's so arrogant, it's so haughty, it's so boastful, it just wants to have some part in the redemption of our... It's so persistent. And I'll tell you this, once salvation by works gets a foothold, it makes great advances. It has to keep, you have to keep putting it down. You have to keep crying, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. I'll tell you something else about salvation by works. It seems so useful and practical. Now listen, if we preach law and works and morality for salvation, it'll encourage men to live moral lives. That's what people say. If you'll preach the law and tell people that if they'll keep it, then God will honor them and God will bless them, well, it'll encourage people to live moral lives. It'll encourage them to be virtuous. It'll encourage them to be honest. Now, if you go out here and preach salvation's a gift and salvation by grace and salvation not what you do for God but what He does for you and salvation totally and completely in the work of Jesus Christ, well, preacher, it'll make people careless. Now, doesn't that sound practical? Doesn't that sound reasonable? Doesn't that sound useful? And listen, if you go out here and preach rewards, if you tell a fellow if he'll preach for 40 years, God will give him a crown with a lot of jewels in it when he goes to heaven. If you tell people if they win souls, and God will give them some jewels and crowns and yo-yos in heaven, and God will reward them. Now, you see, if you tell people, God will reward them. If they tithe, God will reward them. If they go to church every Sunday, God will reward them. If they're faithful, God will reward them. Now, isn't that practical? That appeals to the flesh. And you can get people to do more for reward than you can for love. Huh? You can get people to do more for reward than for love. Not a saved man. The love of Christ, Paul said, constraineth me. When I've done everything God commanded me to do, I am still an unprofitable servant. We preach because we love Him. We give because we love Him. Somebody says, "Lord, if you'll heal little Susie and make her well, I'll go to church every Sunday." Well, you better go whether Susie lives or dies. Isn't that right? You mean you're driving a bargain with God Almighty? Oh, me, salvation by works is so practical, isn't it? But it's deadly. It's as deadly as a coiled serpent. And I'll tell you something else. Salvation by works is natural to fallen men. Salvation by works is the essence of all false religion. You take any false religion in this world, I don't want to call names of religion, but any cult, any sect, any false religion, and the very foundation of it, that which every one of them has in common, is this. A man serves God, and he merits heaven. He goes to heaven by serving God, by doing good. Good works get you to heaven. That's the essence of all false religion. The idol worshiper, he tortures his body in order to gain heaven. The loyal religionist, he follows his duties, so he'll go to heaven. The moralist restrains his passions, so he'll go to heaven, so he won't go to hell. The legalist does his good deeds. Why? Well, he wants to go to heaven. Now, my friends, only two religions in this world. You can call all the different names. It's just two religions. Those who believe that we're saved by what we do, by work, and those who believe that we're saved by what God did. Salvation, some say, is what I do for God. The Bible says salvation is what God does for me. It's the gift of God. It's by the grace of God. And it all heads up. Every false religion heads up one doctrine, salvation by works. And all true religion and true faith and true dependence on Christ Jesus heads up in one doctrine. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In the next place, salvation by works arises out of ignorance. It thrives on ignorance. You know, when our Lord, those people came to him with this question, they said a woman had 6 or 7 husbands. They all died, one right after the other. Now they said, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? Now listen to the Lord. He said, you do err. You're in error. You're in error. That's what he said. Two reasons why you're in error. Not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Men are in error not knowing the scripture. Oh, they've memorized a few verses. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Or the Lord is my shepherd. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. That makes them experts on the Bible. That makes them authority on God's word. They've memorized 2 or 3 verses of scripture. But Christ said the reason you're in error is because you don't know the scriptures. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, not just 3 verses. And all scriptures profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in the way of life, that the man of God might be mature, full grown in Christ Jesus. And men believe and preach and trust in salvation by works because they're ignorant of God's word. God's word says it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but by his mercy he hath saved us. Men do not know what the scripture says about the fall. What does the Bible say about the fall of man? As in Adam all die, by one man's disobedience we were all made sinners. By one man's disobedience judgment and condemnation came upon all men. That's what scripture says. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man, not what he takes with his hands or eats with his mouth. That's not what defiles him, what comes out of his heart. Men are ignorant of the scriptural holiness of God's law. To offend in one point is to be guilty of the whole law. James says, if you show partiality, you commit sin. Did you know that? You don't have to shoot a fellow to be a sinner. Just show partiality between any person. Just prefer one person above another, and you're being partial. You're a respecter of persons. You're a sinner. We sin by thought and by imagination. We sin in dream. We sin in talk. We sin in attitude. We sin in motive. Men are ignorant of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Old Job asked that. He says, how can man be just with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Look at the heavens. They're not clean in God's sight. The moon, it shineth not. How much more abominable is man? Filthy that drinks iniquity like the water. Men are ignorant of the new birth, what it is to be born again. They're as ignorant as Nicodemus was. He said, well, how can these things be? Christ talked to him about the new birth. And he said, how's that now, Lord? Do I enter my mother's womb and be born again? Isn't that something? And our Lord said, are you a master in Israel? And you don't know these things? You're a master? You're a Bible scholar? You're a teacher of the scriptures? You don't know anything about the new birth? Ignorance. And salvation by works is based on ignorance, and it feeds on pride. And salvation by works makes light of sin and robs God of his glory. If you'll go back to verse 20, here is the essence of salvation by grace. Look at verse 20. Let's just look at it briefly. First of all, I'm crucified with Christ. This is the grace of God. This is the way we're saved. Now, not literally. Only 2 men were crucified with Christ, literally. Those 2 thieves. But I'm crucified with Christ. He was my representative. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I lived in him. And I obeyed the law in him. And I went to the cross in him. And I died in him. And I was buried. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, I rose. And I'm seated with him on the right hand of God. Being one with him. The 2 are one. By God's decree and God's covenant, we're one. And what he did is reckoned as what I did. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. If not I. Paul said, I'm not the same fellow I was. I'm not Paul the persecutor, Saul the persecutor, Saul the blasphemer. I'm not Saul the Pharisee. I'm Paul the believer. I'm a new person. And it's not I. It's Christ that liveth in me. And if you behold, Paul said, any love in me, it's not I, it's Christ. If you see any grace in me, it's not I, it's Christ. If you see any joy in me, it's not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, I live by faith in the Son of God. I look to him for everything, my pardon, my righteousness, my wisdom, my every need. And he loved me. Also, I'm not going to brag about loving him, but I'm going to brag about him loving me. My love for him is so frail, so small, but I do know this. His love for me is everlasting. His love for me is free. His love for me is personal. He loved me. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. That's grace. That's grace. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands and his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? He suffered, oh, so much my salvation to win. Why should he love me so? Oh, how he agonized there in my place. Why should he love me so? Nothing, nothing withholding my sin to efface. Why should he love me so? I don't reject the grace of God. If righteousness comes by works, Christ died in vain. If you'd like to have this message on cassette tape, write to me. The address will be given to you in a moment. And join us next week for the broadcast. Until then, Henry Mahan, bidding you a very pleasant good day.